Hi guys, my name's Owen. Let me welcome you, especially if you're new or visiting us today. It's great to have you join us. Just before I start, I just want to do just one more plug, one more announcement actually. On the back of your bulletins, if you look on point number six, just wondering how many of you have heard of Douglas Moo? Doug Moo. Probably not as many as previous generations, probably because less of you are reading these hard, thick commentaries that that people write these days for the Bible. But Douglas Moo, he's actually an expert in the Book of Romans. He wrote one of the best commentaries on the Book of Romans. He's also an expert on the doctrine of justification, which is a doctrine that's currently under attack and being debated around the world by different scholars. And so he's here in Sydney. And he's going to be giving a really good talk. It's actually aimed for non-experts, for ordinary people like ourselves to listen to. And if you can't make it, then you can actually watch it on a live webcast. And I can forward you details of that if you want to know about that. So that'll be really worth, I mean justification and salvation, how to be right with God is all about, it's all central to what we believe as Christians. So let me encourage you to consider that if you can make it. Second thing is we are beginning the second series, the second part in our series in the Book of Mark, and I'm excited to begin journeying with you and with Jesus as he takes us to the cross in Jerusalem. And just like last time, Dan Shee has put together a series of devotions, and he'll be doing that for the second part as well, but we haven't got the whole thing ready yet, but we've got the first installment. So that's what that white piece of paper is. So that's to help you, a brief introduction and then some brief questions for reflection on the Book of Mark. So as we begin, let me ask God to help us and let me pray. Our great God and creator of the universe, it's a wonder that we can stand in your presence, that you're a God who hears us, and even more that you're a God who speaks to us. And Lord, we pray that as you speak, as we hear the words of Scripture, that we might receive your words with reverence and fear, and that you might change and transform our hearts, and that you might give us a greater sense and a greater glimpse of the glory of yourself in the face of your Son Jesus, what it means for us to follow him, to serve him, and even to suffer for him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most important skills in life is learning to read the fine print. We get bombarded every day, don't we, by all kinds of deals and offers, whether it's by Groupon, Scoopon, Star Deals, Offer, or Catch of the Day. Everyone wants to offer you a deal, a bargain. The other day I was looking at an offer from Offer for a $20 meal deal in the city. It was valued at over $50 for these gourmet sandwiches, and I thought, all right, I visit people in the city. I have lunch. I can go pick up these sangers and go and share it with my lunch partner. Well, I clicked on the site and then I realized there are a few catches. Firstly, I needed to go to the same cafe at four separate times to recover the full value of the deal. Secondly, there are only half the number of choices that I actually wanted. And there's more, it was a cafe that was nowhere near that I normally go when I go to the city for lunch. It was all the way on the other side of Hyde Park. And so it wasn't worth my money and it wasn't worth my time. Now it's common sense, isn't it, that before we sign under the dotted line, before we buy or sign into a deal, we read the fine print, whether it's a holiday package, whether it's a seven-course Korean barbecue, or whether it's a brand new vacuum cleaner. Now, I'm sure you'd be interested in buying that. if someone turned up at your door. Now, and maybe not. Now, the same is true in the Christian life. Now, before you commit yourself to Jesus, you need to know what it is you're in for. You need to know what to expect, what's at stake, what it will cost you. Because false expectations and false, unrealistic views will make it easier for you to give up when the going gets tough. False expectations will make it easier for you to give up when you face unexpected hurdles in life. The great news is that Jesus doesn't leave us guessing. He tells us what to expect in bright, bold, flashing colors. He tells us there will be glory and there will be suffering. He tells us that there will be joy and that there will be pain. There will be humility and sacrifice, and there will be great and infinite reward. This is what Jesus is telling us, will be telling us this evening as he brings his disciples up on this mountaintop experience. And this is what he shows. The first thing that Jesus shows to his disciples is this: a glimpse of his own future glory. Have a look at me in verse 2. Verse 2, we see that 6 days after, Jesus confirmed to his disciples that he was God's chosen king, the Messiah, the Christ, but a king who must die. Jesus leads Peter, James, and John up a high mountain, and up on that mountain, his appearance suddenly changes completely before them. Verse 3, his clothes become dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Up till then, the disciples had seen amazing and great acts of power. With two words, Jesus calmed the storm. At his command, demons flee. At the power of his word, Jairus' daughter is raised up from the dead. But despite these powerful acts, despite Jesus being a powerful person, he was still ordinary to look at. His appearance still looked very much like someone like you or me. And so people still asked, isn't this Mary's son? Isn't this the carpenter's son? But now here, on this mountaintop, in the face of Jesus, the three disciples who are all alone on this quiet mountaintop are given a preview of the glory of the one that one day see in even greater majesty and power and glory than that they see today. What they see right now, as it's described here, is intense light radiating from the person of Jesus. It's not like the moon, which reflects the sun's rays. It's not daylight refracting through his transparent clothes. No, it's intense light radiating from Jesus himself with great intensity. So much so that the disciples are terrified. And Peter even stammers out a few words in verse 6 because he's confused and he's worried and he's scared. Imagine that experience, all alone, and this amazing, even spooky thing happens to Jesus. What does it mean? What does it mean? You know, we're not actually given that much detail, it's not that descriptive about what Jesus looked like. But what's more important than what he looked like is what it means, what it meant to the disciples, and what it means for us today. And there are two pieces of the puzzle that will be given to explain what it means. The first piece is given to us when Elijah and Moses suddenly appear right next to Jesus. Moses, as you all know, lived 1,500 years previous to Jesus, and now he's standing right next to him. And Elijah, likewise, probably lived 1,000 years or 800 years before Jesus. And both Moses and Elijah were two of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. Moses was the one who led Israel out with great acts of power by the power of God leading Israel out of slavery in Egypt and through the Red Sea. Elijah in his time did a great battle with 450 of the prophets of Baal and amazingly defeated them. And so from Israel's perspective, there was no one greater than Moses and Elijah put together. And Jesus here, he literally outshines both of them. He's far superior to the two greatest prophets of all time of the Old Testament. Now, who would be someone who would be great in our eyes, who would appear before us? Who would be someone great? For an Australian, might be Don Bradman. Might be, you know, imagine if Don Bradman and Captain Cook, you know, suddenly turned up and started talking to me, you know, and, you know, I'm thinking, yeah, that's great. What does that mean? Well, this is what it means, you see. That Moses and Elijah are not just great prophetic figures whom Jesus is far greater than. Let me point out an even more interesting fact about Moses and Elijah. Because these two prophets, you see, had up close and personal encounters with God. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses had asked to see God's glory. And what did he do? And what did God do? God told Moses to stand in the cleft of the rock. And God would pass by and Moses would see the back of God. And he would see a glimpse of the glory of God as he passed by. And Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19 also stands on the same mountain. It's called Mount Horeb, but it's also the same mountain, Mount Sinai, that Moses stood on. And there also God reveals to him his glory in the earthquake, in the wind, and then in the voice that speaks to him. You see, so what do you think Moses and Elijah are seeing right there on that mountaintop? It is the greatness, you see. It's the greatness and the glory and the majesty of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The radiance of Jesus reflects the glory of God in him. And that is what Elijah and Moses' presence there are pointing us to. And it is incredible. So incredible that the disciples are terrified. And to top it off, after Peter stammers and offers to honor these three great men that he sees, his feeble attempt is overshadowed by an even more amazing event. A great cloud appears and wraps around them. And a voice from that cloud says, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." What is that cloud and what is that voice? In the Old Testament, God often appeared in a cloud. He led the people of Israel through a pillar of cloud. He spoke to Israel from out of the cloud. And he descended in a cloud down to the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, to meet with his people, to communicate with his prophet and his leader, Moses. See, God here, now, thousands of years later, in the presence of Jesus, he appears in the presence of his disciples, and he speaks a voice which says, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." See, this really is the final piece of the puzzle that fully explains what this so-called transfiguration means. What the disciples are seeing, what we're meant to see, here is a glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus wasn't just a man of amazing wisdom and a man of great power. He was God the Son. He was God the Son in the flesh. He's what we call the second person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. in Hebrews chapter 1, which we heard preached on a couple of weeks ago, this is what it says about the sun. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. See, Jesus radiates the glory of God because he is the exact representation of his being as the very Son of God in the flesh. And at the same time, while this is who he was amongst his disciples as the great undercover boss, the one who lives among his workers to experience life in their shoes and ultimately to die for people like them and for us. Now this revelation was given and this voice was spoken not for Jesus' sake. See, Jesus had already heard the voice at the baptism. Now the disciples hear the voice for themselves firsthand, which is to confirm all that Jesus had said about himself. And even more, he was not only the chosen king, but he is the most glorious, the most honored son of God the Father. And this is the vision that they needed to keep them going, even as Jesus leads his disciples on the journey to Jerusalem, where he is to face his own death at the hands of his enemies. They needed to keep listening to him, even when they were afraid. In October 2007, Cass and I decided, we went on holidays to Tasmania, and we decided to do the Cradle Mountain Summit Walk. Now, I don't know how many of you have done the Summit Walk. It's actually a grueling 8-hour walk, and I double-checked on the internet on the walks, and you know, there's three levels of walks. There's easy walk, medium walk, and hard walk, and the summit was hard. And it was 8 hours. And so we packed up our energy bars, our sandwiches, our rain jackets, our hiking boots, and we braced ourselves, we prepared ourselves for this walk. And as we went along, as we walked for the hours and trudged along in the wet and the cold, what was it that kept us going? It wasn't just our energy bars. It wasn't just the people we saw along the way. But it was a glimpse of the glory of Cradle Mountain, the summit. In the distance, every so often we'd see the mist and the cloud clear so that we could have a clear vision of the glory of Cradle Mountain. And then it would disappear again behind the mist and the cloud. But it was a glimpse of that glory that kept us going. It was the reality, it was the truth that it was there. And that was our destination. See, the same is true in the Christian life. It is a glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Jesus that must sustain us. We don't see the fullness of his glory now. We don't see him physically with us. Even the disciples saw only a glimpse of the fullness of the majesty of God in the face of Jesus. Jesus, in chapter 8, prepared his disciples for his return, saying, "Don't be ashamed about me today, or I will be ashamed about you when I come with my mighty angels in the presence of the Father. When the trumpet will sound and he will come in his Father's glory with all his holy angels." This vision, you see, revelation, this transfiguration for the disciples and for us is a foretaste of what we will one day see when Jesus comes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, this is what it says. "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face." See, we see only a shadow now. "Now we know in part, then we shall fully know, even as I am fully known by God." That is, we shall fully know Jesus then, because we will see him face to face. And some of us will tremble in fear and fall on their faces. And some of us will be glad and rejoice and sing His praises when we see Him. But this is what we need to expect as followers of Jesus today. This is part of the fine print that is not really fine print, but bold print, even as Jesus reveals it to us today. Don't expect paradise now. Don't expect heaven on earth. Don't expect that the path will always be dry and clean and level. It's not all glory now. But the fullness of the glory of God will be revealed when Jesus comes and when His people will then rejoice. This is how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far exceeds them all, that far outweighs them all. What will sustain us in this life? It's a glimpse of the glory of God in Jesus, which is a foretaste of the glory we will see and which we will experience when He returns on the final day. If you're not a Christian yet, if you think this story is fanciful, the story of Jesus, His power and His transfiguration, the doubt that you have is not too dissimilar to the doubt that the people had in the first century. We're not necessarily more clever than the people then. They too needed to trust in the words of these disciples. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. This is Peter's response. Peter, who is one of the three who is with Jesus. And this is his response to those who doubt the story. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received honor and glory from God the Father. When the voice came from Him, came to Him, from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven, and we were with Him on the sacred mountain. See, this is Peter in his own words, saying, we were first-hand eyewitnesses. And so, it is our words that you need to trust. And it is those words that we trust in, as given to us by God Himself. We trust in these eyewitnesses. And you need to consider the claims. If you haven't put much thought into who Jesus is, consider His claim today. Well, this is the mountaintop experience that Jesus gives and reveals to His disciples. And the first thing that Jesus shows us on the mountain is a glimpse of his true nature in anticipation of His future glory. And we need to be sustained by this. But the second thing that Jesus shows us is this. On the way down the mountain, this is what He shows, that the pathway to glory is through suffering. The pathway to glory is through suffering. In verse 9, as Jesus and His disciples come down the mountain, He brings His disciples back down to earth. He orders them not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And really what Jesus is reminding them is that this glorious Jesus who leads them now is still to meet His own death. See, the disciples are still very much focused on His glory, even though Jesus had told them a number of times now what to expect, that the Christ must suffer. The disciples are anticipating glory. They're anticipating power. They're looking forward to how God would powerfully appear anytime soon and resolve all the issues of the world. And I think that's what we would like. We also would like to expect that the Christian life was free from suffering and that it was only glory. But this is what they were focused on. And this is what really drives their question in verse 11. They asked Jesus, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? The teachers of the law taught that Elijah would come first to restore all things, to bring God's people back to a state of repentance and trust in him and obedience to him, and then God would come with power and establish his kingdom. That's what the teachers of the law at that time taught and believed. And in Jesus' response, he actually agrees. He agrees with this expectation. Verse 12. Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written, the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they've done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. See, Jesus actually answers a question with a question to reinforce the point of what they are to expect when they enter the city, the walls of Jerusalem. Jesus explains to them, it's true, Elijah must come, but Elijah has come. Elijah has already come. And who is Elijah? Elijah, we learn in other parts of Scripture, in Matthew chapter 17, verse 13 especially, makes it quite clear that the Elijah Jesus is talking about is John the Baptist. See, John the Baptist is the one who came as the prophet who spoke, whose voice spoke in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist had come. He had come preaching a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins to prepare for Jesus' coming. And for his services, he had his head chopped off. Herod had him arrested, listened to him, played with him for a time, and then took his head off. And implicitly what Jesus is saying is that what happened to John the Baptist is exactly what will happen to his own person. It will be John the Baptist's death will be a foretaste, see, of his own suffering. Why is it, he says, that the Son of Man must suffer? Because that is what he had come to do. And we know in hindsight, don't we, as we read the Scriptures, as we've heard the message of Jesus having risen again from the dead, victorious, we know in hindsight that Jesus' suffering was necessary. It was necessary for the forgiveness of our sins. It was necessary that Jesus died the death for sinners, the innocent for the guilty, paying the penalty for our sins, taking the judgment that we deserved, the Holy Son of God dying in our place in order to set us who are guilty free. And this is what it says in Mark chapter 10, Mark 10:45. Can I get you to turn with me? Mark chapter 10, verse 45. This is really the key verse of the whole of the book of Mark, which explains who Jesus is and what he came. And let me ask you to do something that we don't normally do at church. Let me ask you all to read it with me together aloud. Because hopefully if we do that often enough, we won't need to turn the page. You'll be able to just recite it off the top. But let's read it together. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, this is the King that we worship. This is the God that we worship. The God who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. His life for our life. And this is the great wonder of the gospel. This is the glory of the gospel. The supreme creator, the Son of God, he dies for sinners like you and me. He didn't have to, but he did. And he did it so that he might bring us back into the family of God, so that we might share an eternity with him. And he offers forgiveness and eternal life to anyone who comes to him now. If you're not a Christian, there's nothing that you need to do before he accepts you. There's nothing you need to do but be aware, but simply to see him for who he is, as the Creator, as the Lord, as your Savior, as the one who accepts you, as the one who died for you, as the one who offers you a new life with him forever. Peter, James, and John would soon see this, literally. Their great leader would be rejected by his own people. Jesus, as he enters Jerusalem, would be spat on. He would be whipped. He would have a crown of thorns placed on his head. And he would be crucified as the worst of criminals. And the lesson that the disciples needed to learn is this: that the pathway to glory is through suffering. Just as the pathway to the summit of Cradle Mountain meant bearing up with the wet and the cold and the aching muscles and the scrambling up rocks, so also for the Christian, for the follower of Jesus, suffering is a pathway to glory. And what we need to realize and appreciate is that if we know that glory is our future goal and that suffering is our present path, then we will learn to be as travelers do when they're on a journey. They're willing to put up with minor inconveniences. They're willing to put up with minor inconveniences of not being at home. I went a few years ago, I went back to Hong Kong to pick up my grandmother, who's now passed away. And my grandmother was quite frail and old at that time. And one of the goals in going to Hong Kong to see her was to bring her back to Brisbane, where she'd been living for a while. And so my mother and I went to Hong Kong, and we sort of helped her pack and to bring her on the plane together with us. And I remember her being quite negative, quite complaining about the hassle and the pain and the inconvenience of having to catch a plane all the way back to Sydney. And I remember talking to my grandmother and reassuring her and saying to her, look, we're going to a better place. And we're heading for home. That is our destination. And because we're heading for home, then you can put up with minor inconveniences. And as I talked to her, I actually used that analogy as an analogy for heaven itself. I said to her, even as Christians today, that is what we look forward to. And if that is our goal, then as travelers in this world, we're willing to put up with minor inconveniences. Even as we believe, firmly believe, and as we trust in Jesus' words, and as we follow him on the path of suffering into future glory. But what is it that the disciples will suffer? What is it that they are to expect from the world? It is as they live lives as followers of Jesus that they share the rejection that Jesus himself experienced. Jesus was rejected by the world he made and by the world that he came for. And just as Jesus was rejected, so those who follow him will be rejected. Paul says that those who want to live a godly life will be persecuted. In the first century, the Christians, after Jesus had risen again and left them, they continued living for the gospel, but also suffering for the gospel. And many of them were accused of many things. They were accused of being cannibals, of eating flesh and blood around the Lord's Supper. They were accused of being disloyal to the emperor, worshipping a strange god. They were accused of breaking Jewish laws, and for their faith they were imprisoned. They were mistreated, they were dispossessed, and they were fed to the lions, many of them, in the stadiums of Rome. Their suffering was real. Their suffering was real. The question we need to ask today is, do we experience the suffering of the rejection of the world as Christians, Christian believers today? Do we experience any of the world's rejection of Jesus? Well, some of us do. Some of us more than others. Aren't Christians today accused of being out of touch with reality? Aren't we accused of being mindless followers of an ancient book with ancient, outdated morals? Aren't we accused of fleecing ordinary people as they come to church and taking their money from them? Now, all this is quite soft, really, compared to what our Christian brothers and sisters are suffering through imprisonment and torture in other parts of the Muslim-dominated world. But the question you and I need to answer is this: are you prepared to stand up for Jesus now, on the campus, in the workplace, in your own homes, and with your friends? I know that some of us struggle. Some of us struggle more than others. Some of us struggle with the constant pressure of our parents calling us, nagging us to stop prioritizing church, stop giving to church, stop giving so much of your time and of your money because it's all a waste of time. But Jesus says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when they hate you, because they hated me first. The pathway to future, to glory, is through present suffering. And it's not just any kind of suffering. It's suffering for the gospel. It's suffering as a follower of Jesus. Are you prepared to give your life fully to the work of the gospel? Are you prepared, despite the cost to you of your time, of your money, of your comfort, of the opinion of your parents or of your colleagues, to give up everything to follow him, to serve his gospel, to stand up for his name, to speak the truth about what you believe? Only a glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Jesus ultimately will sustain you. And only a right expectation of suffering before glory will sustain you. A time when the world continues its rejection of Jesus is a time also when the gospel must continue to go out into all the world and to all the parts of the city, when we need to stand up for Jesus and promote his name. Paul says in Romans 8:17, it is those who share in his suffering who will also share in his glory. How should we live then in the light of this amazing mountaintop experience, up the mountain and down again? Let me finish with 3 points of application. The first is this: learn to live by what you know and not by what you see. Let your mind's eye see Jesus in his glory, his past, present, and future glory. Listen to his word. Trust in him. Hear God's approval of him. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Let God's opinion and God's honor of Jesus matter more to you than any other person's honor or opinion. And live by faith and not by sight. Secondly, brace yourself for the journey in which suffering is the pathway to glory. Willingly suffer for Jesus and for his glory. Be a servant as he served. Be someone who doesn't follow the crowd, that lives for self and number one, me, myself, and I, that live for the glory of Jesus, live to serve his kingdom, live to serve his people, serve his gospel, serve the community. See your work and your studies as an act of service, not about going up the ladder of promotion, but about using the gifts and opportunities you have to serve and to stand up for him. Live a life in which you're willing to suffer as a pathway to glory. And thirdly, and most importantly, ask Jesus constantly to help you turn your eyes from every other object of desire, that you might fix your eyes on him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. This is what would sustain the disciples as they suffered for the gospel in the first century. And it's what must sustain us today. The joy and the glory of God in the face of Jesus. The suffering we need to endure as his disciples as we experience the rejection of the world, the world's value, a world that lives for the here and now and for myself, as opposed to a life that lives for him and for eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have heard your word, we pray, Father, that you would continue to whet our appetite to know Jesus more, to gain an even greater glimpse of the majesty and the glory of Jesus. But even as we live this life, help us also to brace ourselves for the journey that we each are called to live, a life of sacrifice, a life of living for you against a world that lives for self, a world that rejects God, that rejects Jesus, that rejects the Bible. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live for you, for your glory, and for the salvation and the good of others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.